I want to read again from the fourth chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and that thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now there's no reason for us to believe that this was the first sin offering, any more than we believe that Cain and Abel were the only children born to Adam and Eve. Some people have the idea that Adam and Eve had two children, two boys, Cain and Abel. And then also they have the idea that this was the first sin offering that was ever brought. Suddenly one day these boys, after they were grown and after they had occupations, Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. He had a flock, and that suddenly they decided to bring an offering unto the Lord. Well, they were not the only children of Adam and Eve, and this was not the first sin offering. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when it tells about the birth of the third son mentioned in the Scriptures, his name was Seth, who was born after Abel was slain. It says in Genesis 5, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now we have the impression there that Adam and Eve came out of the garden. Of course, they were full-grown, mature adults. And that they had a son whose name was Cain, and then they had a son whose name was Abel. 130 years later, they had another son whose name was Seth. Well, that's not true. It's not true that that's the only children they had. It says down here in verse 4, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. One reliable commentator on the Scriptures says that when Seth was born, Adam and Eve were 130 years old. Of course, Adam lived 930 years. But when he was 130 years old, when Seth was born, that there were at least 32,000 descendants from Adam and Eve at that particular time. After 130 years, after they had left the Garden of Eden, there were at least 32,000 descendants, and possibly 100,000 descendants by that time. When I was in England in 1968, I visited the grave of several of the prominent church leaders, John Bunyan, John and Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts, a few others, and I visited the grave of Mrs. Wesley, who was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. Mrs. Wesley had 19 children in her short lifetime. She had 19 children. Now, think about this. Adam and Eve were 130 years old. Miss Wesley lived possibly 55 or 60 years. And in the 25 or 30 years of her ability to bear children, she bore 19. And that was in trying times, under difficult circumstances. Adam and Eve were both perfect of body, strong without disease or infirmities. In 130 years, it's impossible for us to even estimate how many children were born to this union. When I was in the Yucatan in Mexico just two or three weeks ago, there was a young lady there, 25 years old, who already had 9 children. So Eve was 130 years old when Seth was born. Only Cain and Abel and Seth are mentioned. But it does say Adam and Eve had many children. Now, you say, why are you saying all this? Well, there's so much controversy about Cain finding a wife. Cain married either his sister, or he married a child born to the union of another brother or another sister. Now, this thing of marrying relatives even existed in the days of David, the king, and on past David. And it was especially prevalent in the days of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. But they were not the only children born to Adam and Eve. The Bible, it's like over in the New Testament, it says if everything that Christ said and did, if everything was recorded, the world wouldn't contain the books. And if we had a rundown of the birth of every child born to Adam and Eve, and every marriage that took place even shortly after they left the Garden of Eden, and every child born to that union, this room wouldn't contain the genealogies. This room wouldn't contain the life story of 32,000 people in the first 130 years of Adam and Eve's existence outside the Garden of Eden. So there's no reason to suspect or even think or get in silly, foolish arguments about where Cain got his wife. It's very obvious where Cain got his wife. Or is this the first sin offering? This is not the first offering. I'm sure that these young men knew the instructions of the Lord in regard to sin offerings. I'm sure that Adam and Eve had brought many blood offerings unto the Lord, many sin offerings since they left the Garden of Eden. These were grown young men. It's hard to say just how old they were at this time. They may have been 30, 40, 45 years of age when this sin offering was brought. And they'd been outside the Garden of Eden for many, many years, a whole lifetime for some of us. And this was not the first sin offering. They knew what to do. They had been instructed how to approach the Lord. Now, Abel approached the Lord in the right way. It says that Abel brought a lamb. Abel brought a lamb signifying Christ, the Lamb of God. That's why he brought a lamb. He brought a lamb because God had instructed them to bring a lamb. And he approached the Lord through the lamb signifying Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. As John stood on the banks of the River Jordan and pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And everybody prior to this time brought a lamb as a sacrifice for sin because it typified God's lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Abel not only brought a lamb as he had been instructed, but he brought a perfect lamb. He brought the firstling of the flock. He brought the best lamb. He picked out the one without spot and without blemish. He went over the flock and got the very finest lamb he had, the firstling of the flock, the spotless lamb. And he did that in order that he might properly signify the sinlessness of Christ, our lamb. Christ was without sin. He was without spot. Abel didn't go out in the flock and pick out a crippled lamb or a useless lamb or a mangy lamb or one that he couldn't use and didn't want. He picked out the firstling of the flock, the best of the flock, the lamb without spot or blemish, and brought that lamb as an offering, signifying that Jesus Christ is a perfect, sinless, and holy Savior. Another thing that Abel did, according to God's instructions to his mother and father, Adam and Eve, which were also passed on to Cain and Abel, he slew that lamb. He killed the lamb, showing that his sins deserved death. He brought that lamb as an offering. He brought that lamb as a substitute. He brought that lamb and slew it, showing that his sins deserved death, and his sins were paid for by the death of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abel took that blood from the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the slain Lamb, and put that blood on an altar which he had constructed, which he had built according to God's instructions, showing how the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, was put on the mercy seat of glory as an offering for our sins. There was a meaning in all this. It was done according to divine instructions, and Abel followed those instructions. He felt his guilt. He felt his sins. He felt his need to approach God. And he came in the way that God told him to come. He brought a lamb. He brought a perfect lamb. He slew that lamb. He put the blood on the altar as a sin offering. And all of this typifies how that God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, came to this earth. And while here lived a sinless, spotless, holy life, and went to Calvary's altar, and there his blood was shed, and there his blood was taken as an offering for our sin. And it says here that unto Abel and to his offering, God had respect, or God received the offering which Abel brought. Now then, let's look at Cain's offering. Cain denied that he was a sinner, for he brought no blood. He denied that he was a sinner, for he brought no living substitute. Cain denied that his sins deserved condemnation, for he slew not a lamb. There was no death involved. There was no sacrifice involved. There was no blood involved. And Cain approached God on the grounds of his personal worthiness. For he brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He approached God on the grounds of his personal worthiness. For he brought the product of his own hands. He went out and plowed the field. And he planted the seed, or the plants, and he cultivated it, and he went about the process of reaping it, and then he brought it unto the Lord, brought the product of his own hands, the work of his own labor, and God refused his offering. It said unto Cain, God had not respect. God refused his offering. He refused to accept it. Now turn to Matthew 7. And I thought while I was preparing this message, what is an illustration of that for us today? Well, look at Matthew 7, verse 22, just a moment. Matthew 7, 22. And the Lord Jesus is talking here about the day of judgment. And he says in Matthew 7, 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name we have done many wonderful works. And God will not have respect to this type of offering or this type of approach. It's based on personal worthiness. It's based on the fruits and works and deeds of our own hands. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. So we look at the two offerings. Abel brought the offering, the lamb, the perfect lamb. He slew that lamb. He put the blood on the altar, and God had respect to it. God received it. God accepted it. Cain came and brought the fruit of the field, the product of his own efforts. He approached God on the basis of his personal worthiness. He brought no substitute. He brought no blood. He denied that his sins deserved death and condemnation because he brought no living sacrifice to be slain. And then took place the first religious battle. If you'll read with me in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now I hear people saying, why can't religious people get along? Why can't religious people get along? Here are two religious men. Here are two men who are bringing an offering. Here are two men who are seeking to worship. Here are two men going through the ceremonies of religion. Here are two men who are coming to approach God. And after they go through their religious ceremony and their respective ways of trying to approach God, they go out in a field and they begin to talk, and one rises up against the other and kills him. Now, this was the first religious battle. This was the first religious conflict, and what was it over? It was over works or grace. It was over whether a man approaches God through the blood or through his own personal worthiness. This religious battle, this first murder, occurred when two men conflicted over whether a man can approach God by the deeds which he himself has done or through the sacrifice and death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it was over. The first blood ever shed on this earth in anger, the first murder ever committed, was following a dispute over how can a man approach God Almighty and be accepted. Abel said, you approach God through the blood. Abel said, you approach God through the sacrifice of Christ. Abel said, you approach God through the substitutionary work of another. Cain said, you approach God by your own personal worthiness, by the works of your hands. And Cain killed his brother. And my friends, that battle has been going on since that day. That conflict has been going on since that day. That battle has been raging over that issue to this day. Let's see what God's Word says about it. Turn to Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11. Now listen to this. In Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Listen to the Word of God here. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Here's a familiar scripture. And yet, do we really know its meaning? In Hebrews 9:22, the last line says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, one other in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation, the 5th chapter, reading verse 9 and 10. Now, here's the song of glory. Here's the song of those who not only approach God rightly, but been accepted, redeemed, and carried to glory. Now listen to them. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Doesn't matter whether a man's a Jew or a Gentile, whether he's yellow, red, white, or black, whether he's old or young, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's the blood of Christ that makes the sinner whole. Now let's go back to our text again. In Genesis 4, verse 10, I have two texts from which I want to bring three or four points. God approached Cain after he had slain his brother Abel and said, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said in verse 10, Listen, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God said, Abel's blood has a message. Abel's blood has something to say to me, God said. And Abel's blood has something to say to you. Cain had slain his brother. His brother's body was lying there on the ground, and the blood had gone from his head or wherever the wound was and seeped into the ground. There was the stain upon the ground. And God said, Cain, your brother's blood speaks. What does it say? Well, the first thing that Abel's blood speaks about, Abel's blood tells the truth about men and women. Now, you can say what you please about influence over behavior. We talk about the way that people are brought up influences them to certain types of behavior, and it does contribute. A man be a fool to deny that. A person is brought up in a ghetto or brought up in a rich home. A person is brought up in a country of poverty or a country of plenty. And you can say what you please about influence over behavior. We can talk about television influence in our young people, and it does. A man be a fool not to admit that. Talk about how that what the president and what his cabinet has done influence in young people. And we can talk about these things of wars and nation rising up against nation. We've been brought up in a bloody era. We've had World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the battle over Israel. People live with murder and kidnapping and all these things, and they go out and do it likewise. But Cain had never heard of a war. There had never been a war. Cain had never heard of a riot. There had never been a race riot. Cain had never heard of a murder. There had never been a murder. Cain had never even heard of death. There hadn't been a death. Nothing but the animal that was slain that was brought as an offering to the Lord. Now, I know all of these environmental influences we blame for our sins are not the real cause. The hatred with which Cain slew Abel didn't come from outside. It came from inside. That dead boy on the ground lying there is not condemning the environmental influences. That dead boy lying there on the ground and his blood is speaking against the evil that was in his brother's heart. That's where it started. The evil was in his heart. And here's another thing. You say, what an awful thing for Cain to do. Cain rose up and killed a man. And not only killed a man, but killed his brother. Well, let me tell you something. Cain knew when he hit Abel that there would be no officer to come and arrest him. There wasn't an officer. And Cain knew perfectly well that there would be no jury to convict him. And Cain knew perfectly well there was no judge to sentence him. And Cain knew perfectly well there was no jail to contain him. Now, we know these things. We talk about how good we are and how holy we are and how righteous we are, but these bars, these fences about us, they hold down the evil that's in you and me. They help contain this evil. If there was no jail to contain you and no judge to sentence you and no jury to convict you, and you knew perfectly well there was no officer to arrest you, just exactly what kind of person would you be? And here was Cain standing here, and it wasn't our environmental influences. There was no worry or fear in his heart about ever having to give an account of this deed. And that hatred and enmity and anger and jealousy and covetousness which was born in here came out, and he killed his brother. That's the reason our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. That's the reason he said, "You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Perhaps the only thing keeping you from killing somebody is you know you'll be arrested. Perhaps there's no difference in you and Cain. Cain knew he wouldn't be arrested. He knew he would not be tried. He knew he would not be convicted. He knew he would not be punished. There's nobody to punish him. And Christ said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall be so angry that he calls him a fool shall be in danger of hell fire." That's where it all started. That's where sin is born and bred, and these influences actually, when it comes right down to it, these influences contain sin. That's right. They contain sin is there. Rebellion is there. Murder is there. All types of evil is there. But the presence of the man in the uniform with a flashing light on top of his car, the presence of the accountant who comes in and checks our books, the presence of the penitentiaries and the jails, and the courtrooms and the judges. That's what keeps us from killing one another. In Matthew chapter 15, our Lord said in verse 18, "Those things which come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies." I hear people say, "We are the victim of our environment. We're the victim of our surroundings." There may be a point there, I don't know, but this world was pretty in good shape when God put man here. I think our environment's a victim of humanity. I think we're the one that's spoiling it and ruining it and making it rotten. It's not the environment that's ruining us, it's the evil and wicked hearts of men and women that ruin the environment. And you can take a man out of the slums and you can build him a new home. But if you don't take the slum out of his heart, he'll turn that new home into a slum. And that's where it all started. And that's what the blood of Abel says from the ground. It tells the truth about human beings. It tells the truth about men and women. The rottenness, the corruption, the defilement is in the heart. That's where it is. And if you go through the Bible, you'll find under all circumstances man has failed. Back when there was no sin, when things were perfect in heaven, the angels rebelled against God Almighty. And then God put a perfect man and a perfect woman on a perfect earth, and the man turned it into hell. And then God delivered supernaturally and unusually a man and his wife and three sons and their wives from a worldwide flood that destroyed all living things. And the first thing the man did when he came off the ark was plant a vineyard and make some moonshine whiskey and get drunk. And God Almighty rescued about 3 million people from 400 years of slavery. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt in a miraculous manner and led them on dry ground across the Red Sea. And when they got on the other side, they built them a golden calf and took off their clothes and had an idolatrous orgy out in the wilderness while God was giving them the Ten Commandments. Take man under any circumstance, under any type of environment, in any place, turn him loose and he'll turn it into hell overnight. Because the rottenness and corruption is in here. And that's the reason Christ said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Take a man to heaven with hell in his heart, and he turned heaven into hell. Take a man to hell with heaven in his heart, he'll turn hell into heaven. What does the blood of Abel say? Well, it speaks the truth about man. I'll tell you something else it speaks. Let's look back at the text. I'm going to get real personal here now with myself and with you. What does the blood of Abel say? God says in verse 10, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." What does it say? Well, it says the truth about man, tells the truth about man. Secondly, Abel's blood speaks of a day of reckoning, a day of accounting, a day of dealing with God. It may not be an officer to arrest. It may not be a jury to try. There may not be a judge to sentence. There may not be a jail to contain. But there's a God in heaven to me. And He says, "Your brother's blood cries unto me." I'm saying to every man and woman in this nation who educates young people in sin, you may not pay for it here, but you'll pay for it before God. A young man in Lucasville prison is there now, and he's there because his downward path of self-destruction started when he was 14 years old, when a male adult influenced him to try drugs. And from that moment, according to his own testimony, he tried them, and they ruined his life and sent him into crime to pay for his habit and to pay for his drug abuse. And now he's in the penitentiary. And I say unto you that that man who started that boy on the path of destruction, that boy's blood cries to God. And you reckon God hears him? And I'm saying this. I'm saying the whiskey dealers and the tavern owners who have taken many a man's paycheck on his way home from the mill and caused the misery in that home and the misery among those children, I'm saying that their blood cries unto God. And there may not be a jury to convict, and there may not be a jail that will hold that type of person. But every man who nails a license to sell booze on his wall, God Almighty is going to deal with him. Your brother's blood cries unto God. All who sell the souls of men and women for 30 pieces of silver, God Almighty is going to deal with them. And there are those who have made their way on the misery of others. We talk about the great Confederacy. There wasn't anything great about it. And those people who sold little black children from their parents, split up families, and worked those poor people in the fields for nothing, mistreated them, their blood cries to God. And don't you ever forget God heard. And every one of them's going to meet a holy God in judgment. I promise you that. God said, "Cain, your brother's blood cries from the ground." And every blood, every drop of blood of every black man and woman and child that's ever been spilled on southern soil during the days of misery, oppression, and slavery is going to be answered to before God Almighty. I promise you that. And I think about the rich who work men all their lives for starvation wages and go to church on Sunday and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." I remember back, it's different nowadays. There are wage controls and their prices set and their minimum wages and their things like this and their labor union. But I can remember when I was a kid, how that my dad worked and what my granddaddy worked for is unbelievable. While the rich man on Knob Hill enjoyed his riches and worked his laborers for practically nothing, and they didn't have enough food to eat or utilities in their houses, God Almighty is going to deal with that man. That's the reason the Scripture says, "How hardly shall they that are rich enter the kingdom of heaven?" You cannot make your way on the blood, sweat, and tears of somebody else and not meet God and pay for it. And I think about the doctors so wealthy in this town. And I know men and women who are on welfare and who are on Social Security and get less than $200 a month, and they pay about $100 of that for doctor bills and drug bills and medicine bills. Their blood's going to cry unto God. Rich lawyers, doctors, and professional men who make their way on the misery of others are going to meet God Almighty. There's no judge to set the rule, and there's no jury to convict, and there's no jail to contain, but there's a God in heaven. And I think about the crooked salesman. Whether it's an automobile salesman, or whether it's a utility, or whether it's an appliance salesman, or whether it's a dictionary salesman, or a Bible salesman, or whether it's an encyclopedia salesman, you cannot make your way on the misery and blood of somebody else without God dealing with you. The crooked politician. Thy brother's blood cries unto me, God said. There's some acts of oppression that a jury can't deal with, and that a judge can't sentence for, and that a jail can't open its doors and receive crooked-hearted people. But there's a God in heaven. And I think about the cruel husband who makes his wife's life such a miserable existence. He makes her weep and suffer and slave while he lives only for himself. Her blood cries to God. Now think about the cruel parent who neglects the little child. God says, your brother's blood cries unto me. And God hears. God's got good ears. And he hears. And he says the books will be opened. And every secret deed shall be brought to light. And everything spoken in the closet will be cried out in the open. And then I think about the preacher who compromises the gospel. He knows the gospel. He knows the gospel of grace. He compromises it to preach a social, acceptable creed for popularity and for advantage. He's guilty of the blood of men and women. And their blood cries from the deep recesses of hell to a God who hears. He's a coward and he's covetous. And he's selling the souls of his hearers. He's selling them. He's making merchandise of the souls of men and women. And God hears. God hears. And then I think about the religious persecutors. They speak evil of things they don't know anything about. They speak evil of things they don't understand. They bring tears and heartaches to the hearts of God's lambs. Do you think that God won't hear? You sit at home and your little boy comes home from school and some teacher has taken her frustrations out on your child and made him come home crying. And you get angry, don't you? I've gone through that too. Well, you think God's lambs, when they go in the closet and they cry to God, why do people say this about me? Why do they criticize things they don't know anything about? Why do they hurt? Why do they mock? Why do they ridicule? Don't you know God hears that? And he said, your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And Abel's blood says there's a day of reckoning. There's a day of accounting. There's a day when you can't hide behind, oh, how I love Jesus and the old rugged cross and your deaconship and your eldership and your pastoral job. You can't hide behind your phony religion. God's going to bring out in the open all of the hatred and malice and covetousness and the misery that you've laid out and that you've dealt out from your bloody hands, and God's going to deal with you. I'll tell you another thing that the blood of Abel says, and I'm going to close. The blood on the head, and he fell to earth. And Cain stood there stunned. And he watched something he'd never seen before. He watched the man die. He watched something he'd never seen before. He watched human blood soaked up by the ground. And in a few moments, he felt of his brother, and he felt something he'd never felt before. He felt a stiff, cold, lifeless body. Abel was dead. And Abel's blood says real loud and clear to us today, this is the way of all flesh. One of these days, somebody will reach and touch me, and I'll be cold and dead. Abel's blood speaks, and it speaks of man's guilt, and it speaks of man's condemnation, and it speaks of man's death. But Paul said in Hebrews, the blood of Christ speaks better things. What does the blood shed on Calvary's cross have to say? Well, it speaks not of guilt, but of God's grace. It speaks not of our unrighteousness, but of His righteousness. Preacher, you talked about all the sins and evil that is in men's hearts. What are we going to do about it? Come to the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all these guilty stains. The blood of Christ is able to wash the blackest sin white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them as white as snow. His blood speaks of grace. His blood speaks of forgiveness, not of punishment, but of forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their sins and trespasses unto them. The blood of Christ speaks not of death, but of life. Cain, thy brother's dead. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Martha and Mary and said, thy brother shall rise again. The blood of Abel says, dead, dead. The blood of Christ says, live, live. Our Father in heaven, speak to these deaf ears. Witness to these cold, dark hearts. Enlighten us, illuminate us, make us to rise from spiritual graves and to live unto Thee, receptive to Thy voice. We thank Thee for Thy Word. Make it live in this hour. Let the blood of Christ speak for us. We have nothing to say. We feel like Job, Lord, I've heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now I see Your righteousness. Now I see Your holiness. Now I see Your sovereignty. And I open not my mouth. I hate myself. Let the blood of Christ speak for me. Let the blood of Christ speak of righteousness and forgiveness and eternal life. For He alone is my hope. He alone is my plea. Christ died for sinners. I pray He died for me. In His name we ask it.